Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity that we get to sit under the ministry and the authority of your word. I pray that today as we sit under the word of God, that we would not be distracted by anything that is happening outside of the walls of this church, but that you would give us quick, attentive minds that can focus on the text. Give us hearts that love your character and love your word and that are receptive to the truths that are found in this passage. It is only by your grace that we can do this, so we pray for your blessing upon our time this morning, that as we look at these chapters, that we would boast and we would celebrate about the greatness of your character, about the love and the forgiveness that you have given to us. May this time be welcomed as a time of worship of the greatness of who you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the Gospel of Luke. Our lesson this morning will cover all of chapter 15. And we'll look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 18, right up until the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus, in his public ministry, he taught in a number of different ways. He taught with prophecy. He taught with metaphor. He preached sermons. But one specific method that he continually came back to teach with is the method of parables. And today we see that Jesus is going to give us a number of different parables. He teaches in parables in chapter 15. Chapter 16 is full of parables. We'll talk about the rich man Lazarus parable next week. Chapter 17, we have parables. Chapter 18, we have parables. And so our lesson today is Jesus teaching using a number of different parables. We just quoted a verse in our memory work, Luke 19, verse 10. I think this verse is a really good summary of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the Gospel of Luke. It is Jesus in his public ministry traveling around Israel. And you will notice in that verse that it is Christ himself. He is the one who seeks and he is the one who saves that which was lost. He came to save the lost, those people who are not only ruined by their sin, but those people who also recognize their lost condition, those people who identify themselves as sinners and lost, those people who are recognizing their need for a Savior. That is the ministry of Christ. In evangelism, we do the same thing. We seek out those who are lost, we give the gospel to them, and we call sinners to repent and to trust in Christ. And as we do that, we come across a number of different kinds of people. Sometimes we come across the immoral. We come across people who are devout atheists, people who do not believe in God, people who think the Bible is full of a bunch of fairy tales, people who love their sin and live in their sin, and people who persecute us for preaching the gospel to them. How difficult it is to evangelize to those kinds of people. Yet we also come across another kind of person, and that is the person who is religious but lost. Sometimes in evangelism, we have to give the gospel to people and convince people that they are not Christians. How do you evangelize to a Pharisee? What can we say that is true about a Pharisee? They believe God exists. They memorize the Old Testament law. They follow the Old Testament law. They love following laws so much that they actually invent more laws to follow. They do sacrifices at the temple. They pray. Externally, they are religious, they are moral, they claim to love God. How could you come to a Pharisee and say you need to be saved? How would you evangelize a person like that? Certain people treat Christianity just like that. They take the Bible and all they really do is use it to introduce morality into their lives. They treat the Bible as a self-help book and they just try to use it for their own personal gain. Some of the hardest people to reach are those people who are religious and lost. They think they're good people. They believe in God. They haven't murdered anybody. They go to church every Sunday. They own a Bible. They read it. They pray. And yet they think their eternal destiny is set because they think they're right with God without repentance and without commitment to Christ. That is the kind of people that Jesus witnessed to. That is the kind of people that Jesus evangelizes in this chapter. Those people who are ultra religious and yet they are lost. He constantly interacts with Pharisees and scribes, those people who are the most devoutly religious people on the planet. And yes, they are, and yet they are attached to a false system of works righteousness. And Jesus witnesses to them to tell them they need to be saved. How difficult it is to witness to the religious and lost. Think through the Bible. Think through the Gospels and the New Testament. Think about how many times Jesus witnessed to the Pharisees. Countless times. Hundreds and thousands of Pharisees he witnessed to. Now think about how many Pharisees the Bible says were saved. How many Pharisees actually were converted during the ministry of Christ? The New Testament is almost silent on this issue. There's Nicodemus. Maybe Nicodemus was saved. The text doesn't explicitly say. I think it's safe to assume Nicodemus was saved. There's the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee and he was converted. But outside of that, I don't see the religious leaders abandoning their false system and coming to Christ. And yet that is the kind of people that Jesus continually had to witness to, those people who were part of a false form of religion. And he said, abandon that. Abandon what you've been raised in. Abandon that works righteousness system and come to Christ by grace and by faith alone. That is what we're going to see this morning as Jesus witnesses to these Pharisees. We come to chapters 15 and 16. Hopefully you have all of this memorized by this point. Chapters 15 through 16 fall within chapters 9 through 19. Jesus has spent more than a year in Galilee in chapters 4 through 9. He turns his back on Galilee. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. And now he is ministering in the Judea, in the Perean area for about a year of his life. This is the last year of the life of Christ before he dies on the cross for the sins of his people. Judea is in the southern portion of Israel. Perea is on the eastern side. Where is Jesus at this point? I don't know. Somewhere around the red boxes. This portion of the Gospel of Luke is not so much Jesus doing miracles. It is Jesus teaching and training his disciples. It is the teaching ministry of Christ. He has spent some chapters teaching about the duties of his disciples, what a disciple is to do in their practical day-to-day life. We saw disciples are those who do the work of ministry. They listen to the teaching of Jesus. They pray, they repent of their sins, and they seek the kingdom of God. Last week, we started that second section describing the people who are his disciples. The character and the attitude of a person who comes to Christ, the heart attitude of someone who is a growing disciple of Christ. And we saw that that kind of a person is a person who counts the cost factor. There are demands to discipleship, and those disciples are those people who carefully see the cost of what it's going to cost them, and they are willing to give up what the gospel demands. Mainly that is your sin, and to repent and to come to him by faith alone. We see throughout Luke chapters 9 through 19 that Jesus trains his disciples. He is speaking to those who are genuinely saved. Yet there's all these instances in this passage where Jesus also addresses the crowds. He teaches and he trains his disciples, and yet he is calling the unsaved to be his disciples. And that is what we are going to see today. We'll see in all of chapter 15 that Jesus is witnessing to the religious leaders. The Gospel of Luke is seeing Jesus do evangelism, and this is how Jesus does evangelism. This is how he witnesses to the Pharisees and those religious leaders. From there in chapter 16, he turns his attention to his disciples. He goes from evangelism to discipleship to teach them about the right use of money and how to be a good steward. And then the lesson this morning ends in verses 14 through 18 with Jesus again witnessing to the Pharisees and exposing their lies and teaching them about the truth. So we start out this morning with chapter 15, where Jesus is witnessing to the religious leaders. Notice the setting, first of all, in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him." When the text says all, it means very many. This does not mean every sinner on the planet was gathered around Jesus, just that there was a large crowd of people following around Jesus. And it says they were continually, they were repeatedly coming near to him, specifically to listen to him. He had large crowds of people following him because they were entertained by him, because they were amused by him. But here they wanted to listen to him. Jesus was the greatest teacher this planet had ever seen. Audiences were captivated by him, and so they came here to listen to him. These tax collectors, these sinners, were probably inviting Jesus over to one of their homes to eat some sort of a meal, as we have seen Jesus do a number of times in the Gospel of Luke. And so here Jesus accepts this invitation, and he comes to their home to have a meal with them. And surprise, surprise, what do we see in verse 2? The Pharisees congratulate him. The Pharisees say, "Wow, this is so wonderful. You're ministering to the lost." No, we see the Pharisees do what the Pharisees are always doing. They complain about something that Jesus is doing. In verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble and complain, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Quite frankly, that is exactly what I would expect the Messiah to do. To come and to seek and to save that which is lost, and to minister to those people who are outside the kingdom. Jesus here is criticized for welcoming sinners in a friendly way and for having fellowship with them. And so what Jesus is going to do in the rest of this chapter is he's going to defend his actions. He's going to give a series of three different parables as a way of saying, this is why I come to this planet. This is why I receive tax collectors and sinners, is simply because that is the kind of person that I came to save. And in these parables, he is witnessing to the religious leaders. He is telling those Pharisees, you are the lost ones and you need to come to Christ. You need to abandon your false system of religion and be saved by faith alone. As he defends his actions, he first gives the parable of the lost sheep in order to defend his actions. He says in verse 3 that he began to tell them a parable. Here's the parable. He says, "What man among you, if you have 100 sheep and you've lost just one of those sheep, will you not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" The answer is obvious. He asked this rhetorical question. The answer is, any good shepherd, if he loses one of those sheep, is going to go out and try to find it. That one sheep is very valuable to the shepherd. We can safely assume that the shepherd would not leave the 99 unattended. He would find some sort of a helper to look after those 99 sheep, and he would give that lost sheep special attention. He would go out until he finds it. In verse 5, he finds that lost sheep. He lays that lost sheep on his shoulders. He rejoices. He's glad. And so he comes home and he calls together his friends, his neighbors. They're going to have a celebration. He has found the lost sheep and he says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which was lost." And so Jesus applies this parable by giving us the meaning in verse 7. He says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This is the heart of God. This is what brings joy and gladness and celebration in heaven into the character of God over one sinner who repents and receives salvation. Notice how it mentions repentance. That is the kind of person who is a disciple of Christ. That is the kind of person who comes to Christ. That is the cost factor. It is abandoning your sin and trusting in Christ, no longer loving your sin. Last week we talked at great length about repentance, and we will see more of it today. Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? He does so to witness to them. and because that is the kind of person that he comes to seek and to save. From there, he gives another parable to illustrate the same point, the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. You will notice in verse 4, that last parable was about a man. This parable is about a woman. He says, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one of those coins, she is going to do whatever is necessary to find that lost coin. She's going to light a lamp. She'll sweep the house. She will search carefully until she finds it. And that's what we do. If we lose something valuable, like a sheep or a coin, then you will do whatever is necessary to find it. And so this woman, she finds that coin. In verse 9, she calls together her friends and her neighbors for a celebration, just as the man did in the previous parable. And she says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. And Jesus applies the parable. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The point of the parable is the same. In heaven, God rejoices over a repentant sinner. From there, Jesus is going to now give one of his most well-known parables. It is a rather lengthy parable, but it is explaining the same truth. It is illustrating the truth that it is God who is the one who is rejoicing over the salvation of those sinners who repent of their sins. I'm going to call this the parable of the lost son. I call it that because it makes my outline alliterated. But also I think it's true. It is the parable about the lost son. Verse 11. It says, and he said, Jesus here, the context is the same. He's at the home of a tax collector or a sinner, and he is eating a meal with them, and he's talking to the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and he has explained to them, this is why I minister to the lost, because I came to save that kind of a person. And so verse 11 gives us the context of this parable. He says, a man had two sons. A man had two sons. Those are the three characters in this story. A man with two sons, a father, a younger son, and an older son. So in verse 12, we see that the younger son begins to speak to his father. Those three characters is kind of the outline of the parable. First, we're going to see the wasteful younger son in verses 11 through 16. And see his actions. Verse 12, the younger of the sons says to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. This younger son is asking his father for the inheritance. Based on Deuteronomy 21, the firstborn would receive 2/3 of the estate, and the younger son would receive 1/3. So he's asking for that 1/3 part of the estate. The disturbing part of this statement is that the estate was divided up after the father died. The fact that this younger son is asking for the estate while the father is still alive is in effect him saying, I wish you were dead, I just want your money. He asks for the share of his estate though. The word estate, it really just refers to wealth. It refers to money. Normally in that context and based off of how we see this father has land, he has property, he has a house, he has servants, he has slaves, he probably has some sort of a business. And what would happen is the father would die and he would give the business to his sons. The estate would normally be the sons taking over that business and running that business in the absence of their father. But that's not what this son is asking for. He's not saying, give me a part of the business and allow me to run this business for you. He's asking for the wealth. He's asking just for the money. He's basically saying, I don't want to have anything to do with the family. I don't want your reputation. I don't want your property. I don't want anything that looks like you or is associated with you. I just want your money and I want to leave. That is the way this younger son spurns his father. But the reaction of the father is rather interesting here in verse 12 because the father does it. The father divides his wealth between the older and the younger son. The father probably gave the younger son what he was entitled to, and the older son probably kept his share of the estate at home, and the father was still allowed to use it. The younger son therefore receives this wealth, this inheritance, and we are told in verse 13 that not many days later, a short time has passed, it says the younger son, he gathers everything together, all his possessions, all of that money he has just accumulated, and he leaves. He goes on a journey into a distant country. We don't know where, it doesn't matter to the story. But there in verse 13, it says that that younger son, he squandered his estate with loose living. King James Bible says, wasted his estate with loose living. What does the term prodigal mean? This is known as the parable of the prodigal son. I've been looking at this parable now for a few weeks, and I bump into random Christians and I ask them, what does the word prodigal mean? I think maybe two or three knew the answer to that question. The word prodigal is an older term. The word prodigal, it means wasteful. It means somebody who squanders his possessions. Verse 13 says that he squandered or he wasted his estate. That is simply to say that he is prodigal. So I call him the wasteful younger son. Maybe you know the word wasteful better than the word prodigal. He wastes his money with loose living. Maybe he made bad investments and lost his money. Down in verse 30, we are told that he wasted his money on prostitutes. So he wasted his money generally with a sinful lifestyle. Some time goes by after he wastes all of his money. And in verse 14, we are told that the younger son had spent everything. That's a problem because we are told there's a severe famine occurring in that country, and so he began to be impoverished. He had no money to live on. He had no money to take care of himself. He had no food. He was completely bankrupt. And so in verse 15, the younger son, he needs employment. He needs some money. So he goes out and he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And the job, we are told, is that this boss sends him out into the field to feed the pigs. Jesus is telling this parable in a Jewish culture. I think it's safe to assume the younger son is a Jew. And since this boss is raising pigs, it's safe to assume that he was a Gentile. Just simply to say that this Jewish man was so bankrupt that he would go out and feed pigs, it just shows you the depth of the depravity of his financial situation. If he was willing to feed the pigs that were considered to be unclean by Jewish culture, it would be shocking in our culture today too to see someone having to go out to feed the pigs like that. A very dirty and messy job. While the younger son is working, in verse 16, he is not happy with his situation. And so it says the younger son, he would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. He looks at the pig slop and he thinks, that looks delicious. That is how hungry he is. We are told that no one was giving this man anything to eat. He had a job. He was making money. But he still wasn't earning enough money even to take care of himself. That is the condition of the prodigal, the wasteful younger son. We come now to verses 17 through 24 and we see the forgiving father. Verse 17, this younger son is continuing in his job in this feeding these pigs. In verse 17, we see some of the best words of this parable. When we see the younger son, it says that he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He realized what he had done wrong. That is repentance. We see a picture of repentance in the life of this man. We have seen the theme of repentance last week. We see it this week. We'll continue to see it throughout the Gospel of Luke. That is the cost factor in becoming a disciple of Christ. is to come to your senses. The reasonable thing to do when you are living a life of rebellion is to turn to God and to live under His grace and to accept His love. The unreasonable thing to do is to rebel against God and to continue in defiance. The Psalms say, a fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is foolish to live the way this younger son has lived. And so he now comes to his senses. His life begins to be turned around. And he says to himself, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? A hired man, it wasn't so much a servant, it wasn't so much a slave. A hired man would have been a day laborer. There would have been men who would have gathered in one part of a city, and some sort of a boss would come by and hire that man out for one day. They would work for a day, receive a wage. The boss would not take care of this person on an extended stay. He would just hire him for one day. And so this son, he compares his situation, how he has no money and he wants to eat pig food. And he's thinking, I'm a hired man and I'm being treated horribly here. He thinks about the hired men of his father, and he doesn't say they have food. He says they have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. What a picture it is of how this father lavishes his love and his compassion on his hired men by not just giving them food, but by giving them enough bread to survive. So the younger son, he's continuing to say to himself in verse 18, he says, I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight. Again, that's repentance. It is this man not only seeing his sin and recognizing his sin. Remember the six ingredients of repentance. The first one is having a sight for sin, to see your own sin. That's what he does in verse 17. He comes to his senses. He recognizes his sin. We're going to see that he also feels a sense of sorrow and guilt about his sin. He accepts the responsibility of his sin. He realizes that he should be punished for his sin. But now he's confessing his sin. That's repentance. We see that he also turns from his sin because he does not continue in that foreign land. He leaves that foreign land and he comes to his father and he asks for forgiveness. He says, I have sinned against heaven. That is a Jewish way of saying I have sinned against God. Sin is first and foremost sinning against the holy character and the law of God. When David committed adultery in Psalm 51, he says, against you, you only, I have sinned. He acknowledges his guilt before God, but he also says, I have sinned in your sight. He did sin against his father. He sinned against his father by squandering his estate and by not honoring his father as the Ten Commandments have taught. Since his sin was also against his father, he also confesses that sin to his father. But notice his attitude. His attitude is right with the Lord because repentance is not just leaving that land. Repentance is having the right heart attitude as well. His attitude in verse 19, he says, this is what I'm going to say to my father when I see him. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That is him accepting full responsibility for what he has done. He is in effect saying, my sin has a real effect in my life. My sin has judgment in my life. I no longer deserve to be called your son. It has affected my status before you. He could have come back and say, I'm back. Don't you love me? I want to be back in the family. Maybe he could have lied and said, I lost your money. I got robbed. Someone took your money. Can I please have some more money and go have more fun with my friends? He doesn't say that. He says, I am no longer to be treated as the younger son. This is what I deserve. He says, please just make me as one of your hired men. He asks his father for any lowly job that he could possibly have. This is a man who has hit rock bottom. This is not a Pharisee. A Pharisee would never say that. A Pharisee would never say, make me as one of your hired men. A Pharisee would demand forgiveness. A Pharisee would say, I'm righteous. I'm perfect. I don't have any sin. I deserve eternal salvation. But this man admits his guilt. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Salvation is for those people who admit their spiritual poverty before God and that they do not deserve his grace. That is all what the younger son says in his mind. In verse 20, now he actually acts that out. In verse 20, the younger son, he gets up and he comes to his father. That's repentance. He turns from his sin. He does not live in that foreign country. He leaves that foreign country. He turns from his sin and he comes to the father. And while he's on his way, while this younger son is still a long way off, his father sees him coming. I don't think the father here just kind of caught a glance of his son out of the corner of his eye. I think the father here was continually looking for his son, hoping that his son would one day come back. And finally, he actually comes back. His father sees him, and how does he treat him? Not with cruelty, not with hatred, not with anger. The father could have said, you wasted my inheritance on prostitutes and you want to come back to me? No way. He could have said that. Instead, he feels compassion for his son. And he runs to his son and he embraces his son and he kisses his son. And he does all of that before his younger son is even able to speak. That is a way of showing how the father forgave the younger son. That is a picture of forgiveness. It is a picture of God's willingness to save sinners. And so the younger son, he finally meets his father and he says what he said he was going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Exactly what he said in the previous verses, except for one change. Previously, he says, I'm going to ask at the end of verse 19, make me as one of your hired men. He doesn't do that here. Verse 21 does not say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me a hired man. Why? Because his father interrupts the son before he's able to say it. And the father says to his slaves in verse 22, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and let us celebrate. The father here is lavishing his goodness on the son just as God does to us. That is a picture of forgiveness. If somebody wrongs you, it can be very easy for you to have negative and hateful feelings towards that person. And a lot of people think that forgiveness is just saying, I forgive you and I no longer hold any sinful feelings against you. And right now I'm just sort of neutral towards you. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is going from hatred to love. Forgiveness is not saying, well, I just won't think about it anymore. And I don't want to be your friend. I just don't want any relationship with you. I forgive you, but just get out of my life. That's not a picture of forgiveness. Forgiveness is going from hatred and anger towards that person to love. And that is what the father does to his younger son. That is a picture of how we are to forgive other people. Ephesians 4:32 says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. When someone wrongs you, ask yourself, how does God forgive me? And however God forgives you, that is how we are to forgive other people. Christ is the ultimate example of forgiveness. He forgives us instantaneously. He forgives us fully. He does not regret that. And that is what the Father does to the Son. The reason why in verse 24 is because this son of mine, this younger son, he was dead. And yet he has come to life again. From the Father's viewpoint, the Father considered his son to be dead. The son says, I want your money. I'm leaving. I'm never coming back. Maybe they even had a funeral for him. He says he is lost and he has been found. And note what verse 24 says. They began to celebrate. That's the point of the parable. Just as in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, God rejoices over sinners who repent. The parable ends with the rebellious older son. There's a third character in this story. And this character in this story really represents the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The character in this story represents those of the false religion, those who want to have nothing to do with the mercy and the grace of God. While this celebration is going on in verse 25, his older son is out in the field. He comes to the house and he hears the music and the dancing of that celebration. And so the older son in verse 26, he calls one of the servants and he begins inquiring what these things could be. What is going on? How could that be? How could the older son not know what is going on? I think it shows the kind of relationship the older son had with the father. The fact that he had no relationship to the older father. I mean, if your younger brother came back after doing all this and his father threw a party for him, you think the older son would have been involved and would have been involved with the plans and helping. He would have been there, but he's not. He wants nothing to do with anything the father has been involved with. And so the servants say to the older son, your brother has come back. So your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. You would think at this point the older son would be overjoyed. You think he would run to the older son just as the father did. But instead, verse 28, the older son acts like a Pharisee. How do we see the Pharisees respond to the healings of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke? They became angry. They become indignant. Verse 28, he becomes angry, and he was not even willing to go in and see his brother. Yet the father comes out and begins to continually plead with the son, asking him to come in and to see his brother and to join the celebration. And the older son says, look, that's not a term of endearment. I've got something important to say. You seem to overlook this. Listen to what I have to say. For many years, I have been serving you. And I have never neglected a command of yours. Okay, he's delusional. He sounds like the rich young ruler. That's a lie. Yet, you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this younger son of yours came, this one who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for that guy? His father says, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. He's saying, if you want a celebration, just ask. That is the father offering salvation to the older rebellious son. That is Christ offering salvation to the Pharisees. And in verse 32, Jesus says, we had to celebrate and rejoice. It was necessary. It was appropriate to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and it has been found. The point of the parable is the same as the other ones. God rejoices over sinners who repent. The cost factor involved in following Christ is high, but the cost factor is not perfection. Sometimes Christians sin, sometimes they sin grievously, but forgiveness is available. This younger son has sinned against his father, but forgiveness and grace and mercy is available to him. Today you must ask yourself a question, which son are you? Are you the older son or are you the younger son? Maybe you are here today and you honor the Lord with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Maybe you are that rebellious older son. Maybe you are the younger son who has run away from the Lord. Maybe someday this will be you where you run away from the Lord. Let the words of this lesson echo in your heart to come back to Christ, that his grace and his mercy is available to you. Maybe you are a parent. Maybe you are one today who has a prodigal child. Maybe you have some child who is wasteful and has turned from the Lord and they are devouring their wealth on prostitutes. Let this parable give you hope to never give up on your child, to continue to live that faithful Christian life, to continue to give your children the opportunity to repent and to trust in the Savior. Jesus is telling these parables as a response to eating with the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees are offended by that because they are offended by grace and mercy. The Pharisees, they know justice, they know righteousness, they know you get what you deserve. To tell a Pharisee you're saved by grace is strange to them. But Jesus here is telling them that. He's inviting them to come to him. He teaches these lessons to say, I came to save the unrighteous, those who are poor in spirit. This parable was so offensive to the Pharisees. How did the rebellious older son respond? He responded the same way the Pharisees responded, by crucifying Christ and congratulating each other on what they had done. What kind of person is a disciple? It is someone who comes to their senses and admits the guilt of their sin and repents. From there, Jesus now turns his attention to the disciples and he teaches them about stewardship. It's a parable that has to do with money. That theme of money kind of runs through 15 and 16 of the Gospel of Luke. He now tells his disciples this parable. It's the same setting as before. He says, there was a rich man. This man is so rich that he has a manager. He has someone who is hired to look over his finances. Yet this manager in verse number one, it was reported to him as squandering his possessions. That's the same word for prodigal. He was wasting his possessions. And so this rich man asked the manager about what is going on. He says, give an account of your management. Tell me what you have done, how much you have wasted, and how much money I have left. He says, for you can no longer be my manager. You will be out of a job. The manager begins to panic, thinking, what am I going to do since I'm going to be fired from my job? He says, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too prideful to beg for money. So he says, I know what I'm going to do. Light bulb goes on in his head. He says, I have a plan. So in verse 5, this is his plan. He summons some of his master's debtors, someone who owes money to his master, and he says, how much do you owe my master? And this debtor says, 100 measures of oil. And so the manager says, cut it in half. Sit down quickly. Take your bill, write 50. He renegotiates the contract. The manager here is basically robbing from his boss. By doing this, the rich man loses money. But at the same time, the manager is showing a level of compassion towards this debtor. So that way he can say, I did a favor for you, you do a favor for me. After this manager loses his job, he can come back to this man and say, invite me into your house, take care of me for a while, I showed mercy and compassion to you. At the same time, maybe the debtor paid off this debt to the manager and he got some money in return. That works so well. The manager goes to another debtor, says, how much do you owe? He says, I owe 100 measures of wheat. And so he says, take your bill, write 80. He renegotiates the contract, in essence, causing the rich man to lose about 20 months worth of wages. The shocking thing is in verse 8, the master actually praises this man for doing this. But notice what he says. He praises the unrighteous manager. So the man did unrighteous actions, but he praises him because he acted shrewdly. He does not say, thank you for sinning, thank you for being angry. He does not praise him for his sin. He praises him because he acted in an intelligent way, in the sense that he's going to be out of a job. And because of his actions, he has took care of himself, and he now has physical possessions by which he could live off of in the future. Jesus applies this parable by saying the sons of this age, referring to the unsaved, he says the unsaved are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of the light, than believers. Jesus says the unsaved are more skilled and more diligent at securing earthly wealth than believers are at securing heavenly wealth. That should serve as a motivation for us to be more shrewd in how we stockpile those things in our life that has eternal value. And so Jesus says in verse 9 to his disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Use your money not for earthly pleasure, but for heavenly purposes, specifically with the goal of evangelism. He says in verse 10 that he who is faithful in a very little thing, in how you are a steward with your money, he says you'll also be faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. He calls his disciples, therefore, to be faithful with the use of their money. Why? Because in verse 13, how you handle your money really says a lot about your character. He says, no servant can serve two masters. That's the cost factor. The cost factor is not come to Christ and kind of serve Christ and money on alternating days. He says you cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. From there, he turns his attention to the Pharisees, again to expose their false lies and to teach them about the truth. He says in verse 14, the Pharisees, they were lovers of money, they were listening to all these things, and they were not repenting, they were not receiving these teachings in a humble way. Rather, they were ridiculing and they were scoffing at him because he was exposing their corrupt religion. And so Jesus now shows them what it looks like to live for the truth. He says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The external religions of the Pharisees did not fool God. He knew the condition of their heart. He says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. But since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The Pharisees thought they were so devoted to the word of God, and yet when the gospel came and they rejected that gospel, it showed the depravity of the Pharisees. He says in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The word of God cannot fail. It is inspired. The Pharisees admitted their allegiance to the Old Testament, but based on their actions, Jesus proves their disloyalty to it. They are hypocrites. They were also hypocrites in the sense that they did not openly condone adultery, but they were known for practicing divorce. He says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from her husband also commits adultery. It shows their neglect of Scripture. Jesus there uses those teachings about truth to evangelize to the Pharisees, to show them the corruption of their religion, of how they are hypocrites and not genuine followers of the truth. Jesus here shows the kind of person who is a disciple. It is one who counts the cost factor, who recognizes the demands of discipleship, and one who is willing to pay those demands, one who is willing to repent of their sins and to come to Christ by faith and by faith alone. Make sure that these truths of this lesson are found to be a reality in your life. And may the parable of the prodigal son echo in your heart if you ever spurn the grace of the Lord and if you ever walk away from him. Let it be known that Christ, that our sin is great, but our Savior is even greater. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the life and ministry of our Savior and for all the wonderful truths that are found in this chapter. We praise you for the greatness of your character. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We thank you that when we were that sheep or that coin or that lost son, that you found us, not because we were more intelligent, but because of your grace, because of your sovereign pull on our hearts, we came to our senses. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. You are eternally worthy of our praise because of your great love in our life. May we continue to respond adequately in worship to the work that you have done in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.